maybe we can at least make a beginning of it. If you'll find in your Bibles 1 Samuel 14, we'll be ready to start in just a moment. I want to begin by digging back a little bit into the lesson that we worked on last week. In chapter 12, in verse 12, the people have asked Samuel to give them a king. You may remember that the phrase was, so we can be just like everybody else, when they were patently and specifically not supposed to be just like everybody else. He says in verse 12, you said we must have a king to rule us, even though the Lord your God is your king. So he said, here is the king whom you've chosen. The Lord has appointed you a king. If you fear and serve the Lord and obey his voice and do not rebel against his commandments, if both you and the king who rules you follow the Lord your God, all will be well. But if you do not obey the Lord, if you do not obey his voice, and if you rebel against his commands, the Lord's hand will be against you and against the king. Who was the king? Saul. What did he look like? More handsome than anybody else around, taller than anyone else around, and more insecure than anybody in sight. A very interesting comment, combination of things. In chapter 13, which we looked at last week, verse 8, Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people who followed him were trembling because the Philistines were coming. He waited for 7 days, the period fixed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the army began to desert. What did Saul do? He took charge and? No, I don't think so. I'm looking at verse 9. Verse 9, what did he do? He offered the burnt offerings and he offered the sacrifices. I don't think we did enough with that last week. And I think because we didn't do enough, we need to do a little bit now. Excuse me for coughing. There is something strange to the ear of a modern person, at least a modern American, in what we've just read. Why was it that what Saul did was so awful? If you look down at the bottom, verse 12, Samuel has gotten there and Samuel has upbraided him. Why did you do this? He says, you didn't get here when you said you would. The Philistines were getting ready. I thought the Philistines are going to fall on me at Gilgal, and I've not implored the favor of the Lord. So I felt obliged to make the burnt offering myself. And Samuel said to him, you've acted the fool. And a couple of verses later, he says, the kingdom is going to be taken from you. God has found a man after his own heart. That's the phrase, who is going to be put on the throne instead of you. It's going to take a very long time for that to be finished. The story of Saul will go on and on and on. This is not something that's about to happen immediately. As I told you last week, it seems to me this may be what some Bible scholars talk about as a conditional judgment. You may remember God's judgment against Nineveh in the book of Jonah was that they would be destroyed. Jonah came and preached. They repented. The judgment was averted. And Jonah looked at God and said, I knew you were going to do this. That's why I didn't want to come here, because he didn't want the Ninevites to escape that judgment. There seem to be places in Scripture where a judgment is announced, but if the people repent, that judgment is turned. And this may be one of those, we're not sure. But I want to dig a little bit deeper. What was it that Saul did that was so wrong?
Bypassing.
Say again?
He bypassed Samuel, who was the
author. What was Samuel's role?
Priest.
Was he the priest? He was functioning as priest. He was functioning as a priest. My recollection is he was not of the tribe of Levi, but he was certainly functioning as a priest. It's an interesting thing. He wasn't in the tribe of Levi, I think, but he was certainly functioning as priest. What was Saul's role?
King.
What's the problem with the king taking over the other role? Now, you are at the heart of something huge in Scripture, and I didn't bring it out last week. That's why we're here. How many times in Scripture is there a person who functions in God's community, in God's people, both as priest and as king? That's the question. How many times? One answer is two, and the other answer is three. It depends on how you read verses in Hebrews and verses in Revelation. But let me give you the two. The first one is Melchizedek. It's back in Genesis. Do you remember Melchizedek? Just in case you don't, I see a couple of you looking puzzled. Look at Genesis. Hold your place here. I would like to come back to this spot without too much problem. Those of you who have electronics, well, we just trust that you can get here fast enough. Genesis 15, I believe it is, and verse 16, I think it is. And that doesn't look right. So let's try. I thought I wrote that down correctly. I didn't, did I?
Chapter 14.
It's chapter 14, isn't it?
Verse 18,
maybe? I think it is verse 18. Somehow I had 16 and 17, 16 and 15, and that doesn't add up to the same thing that 14 and 18 adds up to, so I should have looked again. Chapter 14, verse 18. What does it say of Melchizedek? First thing it says is? The king of?
Salem.
What does the word Salem mean in Hebrew? It means peace. He's the king of peace. He's also the king of a place. Where's the place? This is the Salem that is part of Jerusalem. We don't pronounce it Salem when it's inside the word Jerusalem, but it's the same word. Okay, he is king of Salem. Jerusalem was set in a fairly high place and had to fight uphill to get there. So it was not until David had been king for a while that Jerusalem was actually taken over. What else does it say about him?
He was
a priest of God Most High. That's the only one in the Old Testament. Although there are a few Old Testament prophecies that tell you about the second one. Who's the second one? This should be easy. Jesus. If you get to Hebrews and you get to Revelation, there's a place where in some translations it says God is making you a kingdom of priests. And in at least one translation that is translated, he is making you kings and priests. The role of priest and king combined into one seems to me to be unique to Jesus. And that Melchizedek is an Old Testament foreshadowing or model of that, as sometimes you see those foreshadowings and models. For Saul, then, to take over the role of priest would be that those two were coming together in Saul, and that was forbidden. What does this say about the separation of church and state? God said to David, "It is a good thing that you want to build a temple for me, but you're not going to do it because you're a man of war. You've got blood on your hands. Your son Solomon's going to do that." Let me answer my own question. I don't know what it says about that, but I think it says something. And I think those of us who perhaps are swayed by some of the rhetoric that we hear around us today, we might revisit just a little bit. And that's as far as I want to go with this right now. But whatever Saul had done appears to have been as bad as he could be because the consequences are so awful. And that seems to be the major one. If you watch if you watch, the role of priest and the role of king is carefully separated. Carefully separated. Jesus is going to be a priest in the line of David, but he's a priest, Hebrews says, in the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews goes back to that other line of priests that seems to be outside of the line of the Levitical priests. I wanted to make sure that you saw that as you were going about. Can you find your way back to 1 Samuel now? The Lord has discovered, verse 14 says, a man after his own heart and has designated him as leader of his people. Samuel has said that, but I'm not sure that Samuel yet knows who that is, because that's going to come a little bit later. Now, we left off at the end of chapter 13, so I'm beginning with chapter 14. Verse 1, one day, what day? We don't know what day. Jonathan, who's Jonathan? Son of Saul, this is verse 1 of chapter 14. Said to whom?
The young man.
Yours says the young man. That's a strange thing to say, because mine doesn't say that. Mine says something else. His armor bearer. What's the role of the armor bearer? What's the problem with armor? It's heavy. If you wear it all the time, then before the battle starts, you're exhausted. When do you want to put the armor on? Just before the battle, but not much, because otherwise you're exhausted. Is everybody still okay? So where does the armor bearer have to be? Right there, ready to go into battle, at the side of the one person that the other army is going to be attacking and trying to do the most to. And with whatever armor he's carrying has to go on the other guy. He doesn't have the armor for himself. That's a kind of a dangerous position, wouldn't you think?
Yeah.
Some of you folks have served in the military, right? Okay. In early 60s, the name tags that were sewn onto Army uniforms were of a sort that you could read them from a distance. The badges of rank were put in place so that you could see from a distance who had what rank. Middle 60s, they quit that. They started sort of subduing all of that where you couldn't tell from a distance what the rank was. Why was that? Snipers would take out the guy who was wearing the officer tags. Who else would the sniper take out? More to the point. The radio operator, because that way you break up the communications. We were taught that when I was briefly in the Army. It's hard to be briefly in the Army, but somehow I was. It's another story for another day. Okay. The armor bearer was kind of like the radio operator. That's not a particularly safe position, because everywhere the leader goes, you've got to be right there. And people would be targeting that. I just need you to remember that. It might come up later that it's a good thing to remember. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, what did he say? Paraphrase. I'm tired of just sitting here. Let's go do something. So what did they do? They went across to a Philistine outpost over on the other side, mine says. What does that mean? What does that suggest? Down in the valley, so wide. Other side of the valley. Now, this is what it sounds like. We're over here on this slope. We're going to go over there on that slope. Up. We can see the Philistines up there. Okay? But I'm still in verse 1. There was something he neglected to do. He didn't tell his father Beans about what he was going to do. Where was Saul? Sitting under a pomegranate tree, it says. And remember, his force that used to be 3,000 is now reduced to 600. We talked about this last time. And it says that somebody was there functioning as priest. Who's that? This is just interesting. We're not going to dwell here very long. Ahijah, son of Ahitub, brother of Ichabod, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh. So Eli's family is still around enough that they're still doing some of the stuff. The force did not know that Jonathan had left. In the pass that Jonathan was trying to cross to reach the Philistine outpost, there is a rocky spur on one side and a rocky spur on the other side. Does yours read like that?
Yeah.
What's our normal cliche? What's our normal cliche? Between a rock and a hard place. It could have come from here, although I don't think there's a translation that words it exactly that way. I did look. Mine says, rocky spur on one side, a rocky spur on the other side. One is called Bozaz, the other is called Senna. I doubt that's of any interest to anything. The first stands to the north, facing a certain place. The other stands to the south, facing this other place. And Jonathan again speaks to his armor bearer. Come on, let's go across to these uncircumcised people's outpost. That was a pejorative. That's sort of putting these people down. They're not blessed by the Lord like we are. Perhaps the Lord will do something for us. I like that phrase. Does yours have that phrase or something like it? Let's go across to this outpost. Mine says, perhaps the Lord will do something for us. For the Lord is free to grant deliverance through a few men, just as much as he is through many. That's a great sentence. How does yours have interesting wording in there someplace? Or should we move on? Yeah. Remember what happened to wasn't Gabriel back in the book of Joshua or Judges. Remember what happened? He had an army of 30,000. God says that's too many. And he cut it down. Finally, he got it down to a number. God says that's enough. How many were there then? 300. Half of the 600 that Saul has here. Gideon. I knew it was a G. Okay. Perhaps the Lord will do something for us, for he is just as free to grant deliverance through a few men as he is through many. And his armor bearer replied, in stilted language in my translation.
Do all that is in your heart.
Mine says, do exactly as you think. I am with you. Our hearts are as one. All kinds of people read all kinds of ugly stuff into that sentence. And I wish they wouldn't. It simply says two people are in agreement at a very deep level that is emotional, spiritual, physical, mental, and everything else. Jonathan then says, look, we will go across to these people. We will let ourselves be seen. And if they say, don't move until we come to you, we'll stay where we are and not go up. But if they say, come on up, then we'll go up, for that will be the sign for us that the Lord has given them into our power. He's throwing out a fleece, to use a phrase from another day. When the two of them let themselves be seen by the Philistine outpost, the Philistines said, and they said something interesting, because it tells you what Saul and all of his army has been doing. What does it say? Basically, the rabbits are coming out of their holes. Crawling, does it did you say? Where they have been hiding. The men of the outpost then hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer. Come up to us, they said, we have something to tell you. Jonathan then said to his armor bearer, follow me up. The Lord has given them into the power of Israel. Jonathan clamored. That's my translation. What's your verb there?
Scrambled.
That's a good word. Mine says clamored up on hands and feet. There's a trail in the Smokies. I grew up just a relatively few miles from the Smokies and did some hiking in there when I was younger. And one of the hikes takes you up to the top of a place called the Chimneys. Many of the trails in the Smokies, you can simply walk. Sometimes the walking is steep uphill. The Chimneys Trail is not. The Chimneys Trail, you have to grab tree roots and other kinds of things and sort of, well, let's see if we can find the wording, clamber up on hands and feet. Where was his armor bearer? Mine says behind him, meaning the trail was probably not wide enough for the two of them. The Philistines fell at Jonathan's onslaught and that of his armor bearer coming and his armor bearer coming behind finished them off. The armor bearer apparently also fights. How were they fighting? Uphill on terrain in which they were clamoring for a handhold? Had to use both hands and feet to get up the hill? Anybody know anything about military tactics? Is this a smart way of approaching?
No.
This is close to a miracle that it worked. The first killing made by Jonathan and his armor bearer accounted for about 20 men. When the men back home heard about it, they were panic stricken. The earth quaked. It was a panic from the Lord. Verse 17, Saul said to the force that was with him, call the roll, see who's left us. Somebody's out there doing something and I want to know who it is. And what did they learn? That's verse 17.
Jonathan
and his armor bearer were
missing.
We're missing, mine says. We're not there, yours says. Saul then said to Ahijah, who's Ahijah?
We only know because we read it just a little before.
Priest, bring the ephod. What's this? This is a device by which they were able to communicate with God. We don't know exactly what that means, but he's the guy who carried it. Why would Saul ask him to come up? Oh, come on. He's asked, bring the ephod. This is kind of like the telephone. I need to talk to God and find out what's going on here. Bring the ephod. You're the priest. Do your job.
Mine says ark of God.
Yeah.
Yours says ark. Mine says ephod because I don't think what you and I would call the ark is not there. That's not at this spot. The ephod was something that could be carried by hand, not carried on poles. But while Saul was speaking to the priest, the turmoil in the Philistine camp grew worse and worse. And Saul said to the priest,
withdraw your hand.
So here Saul is saying, I think I need to talk to God about this. And what happens next? He basically says, I don't have time. Don't miss this little moment. Do you see it? Saul says, I need to talk to God about this. And then circumstances move a step or two further, and he says, I don't have time to do that. There's more important things I have to do. When you see it this baldly, it's easy to see. When you're in the middle of the circumstances, it's harder to see. Stopping to talk to the Lord is always a better thing to do than going on without talking to God. Saul missed that. Saul and the whole force formed up and advanced to where the fighting was going on. Jump down to verse 23. What's the conclusion? They won a great victory. So here's our first step. Jonathan has taken some initiative. He has won a skirmish that he never should have won. This opens up into a wider battle, which the people win, and win handily, it looks like. God has given them a great victory. What would be a smart thing for the king to do now? We're in the middle of March Madness, which means at the end of every game, you get to watch something. You get to watch how a coach handles victory, and you get to watch how a coach handles defeat. I saw one little snippet yesterday where a coach was just dancing on the court. Just dancing on the court. And I read in the paper this morning about Shaka Smart at the end of VCU's game. Did anybody read that? He waited on the court until his sophomore, this is the guy who's probably going to take his team into the next year. He puts his arm around him and he walks back to the locker room, helping him. And they interviewed the kid later and said, what did the coach say? And the coach said, remember what this feels like. Remember what this feels like. There has been a moment today that you can learn from. What did it feel like? Make sure you remember that. And they said, Shaka Smart's, this one commentator said, my appreciation of Shaka Smart went up by leaps and bounds, by how he handled himself in that fit. You can tell a lot about somebody. What should Saul have done? Say praise to God. Give some rest to the troops. And what else? Let them eat. Let them drink. What does he do? You've read this, right? Do I need to go ahead and read the next two verses? Okay. Verse 24. The fighting reached the other side of Beth Horon. As the men of Israel were hard-pressed that day, Saul pronounced this imprecation over the people. What does he say? A curse on anyone who eats. I don't know where this falls in the level of foolish things that Saul has done, but an army that doesn't eat, an army that doesn't stop for that kind of thing is an army that's probably in trouble. Now, where's Jonathan? Just out of curiosity, where's Jonathan? He's over there someplace. Where's Saul? He's here with most of his army. So most of his army heard this. Who didn't hear this? Jonathan. And what does Jonathan do? He saw a honey. How did he see this? I don't know. Maybe he saw bees. Maybe he saw the honey dripping out of a tree someplace. I don't know. And what did he do? He ate some. That's probably a smart thing for a soldier on the march to do. But what did he just do? He brought himself under the imprecation of his father. Now, to move things more quickly, if you come over to verse 36, 37, 38, 39, some things start to go wrong. And he consults the priest. This is verse 37. Saul consulted God. What shall I do? But God wouldn't speak. And Saul correctly interprets something's wrong if God's not speaking. Come forward, all your leaders. Consider carefully where today's sin may lie. And he goes on a little bit and they start doing some things that finally discovers that the problem lies with Jonathan, his son. And Saul has already said, even if it's my son, whoever is at fault is going to die. And at the end of all of this, it looks like Jonathan ate the honeycomb. That broke the curse. The king appears to have the power in God's eyes to curse and bless. It's an interesting thing. If you read other places in Scripture, God seems to give that power to some of his leaders. That power seems to be there because Jonathan seems to be under a cloud. And what does Saul say? He's going to die. What do the people say? You have to come down to verse 45. People said to Saul, must Jonathan die after winning this great victory for Israel? We will never allow that. As the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for his deeds today have all been done with the help of God. And my translation in the last sentence of that verse uses a very interesting phrase. What does it say? Mine says, yours says rescued. Mine says redeemed. The people ransomed. Redeemed Jonathan. He was not put to death. Ransomed is the word that means. Okay? Now, we're going to pause for a minute, catch our breath. The next few verses to the end of the chapter talk about Saul's success in fighting against the Philistines. He doesn't ever subdue them, but he's successful at fighting against them. Verse 48 says, he did great deeds of valor. He defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from those who used to pillage him. Names his sons, names his daughters, names his uncle and his father and all this kind of stuff. His army commander was his uncle. Verse 52, there was fierce warfare with the Philistines throughout Saul's life. Any strong or valiant man who caught Saul's eye, what happened to that person? Into the king's service he went, probably in the military. Okay, now, that's chapter 14. We got time to look at chapter 15. Let's do it. And it immediately starts out with trouble. Deep, deep, deep problems are here. So let's see if we can see. Chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel says to Saul, what does he say? Samuel says to Saul, I am a man whom the Lord sent to anoint you. I am the man whom the Lord sent to anoint you as king of his people Israel. So now listen to the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord God of hosts says. What does he say? Mine says, I intend to punish what Amalek did to Israel, laying a trap for him on the way as he was coming up from Egypt. How long ago is that? That's a bunch of years. We've been all the way through the Judges period since all of that, right? All the way through Joshua, most of the way through Judges. It's way back there, way back there. I intend to punish what Amalek did to the Israelites. Verse 3, go and crush Amalek, put him under the curse of destruction with all he possesses. Do not spare him, but kill who? Man, woman, and babes in arms, oxen, sheep, everything that lives, put it to death. And that sounds awful. Pardon me a moment. Gotta get my sign back under my feet. This is a problem. Critics of Christianity will take a look at this verse and they will have all kinds of things to say about it. And I'm not sure what to say about it, but I'd like to offer a few things to think about. Okay? Before I send you there, I want to look and make sure. I think a little while ago when I sent you to the wrong verse. Yeah. I did send you to the right verse. I just sent you too soon. Genesis 15, 16. Remember I was sending you there? Okay. There's something very interesting in this verse. I am not excusing or accepting the idea of genocide. I'm simply looking at what's happening in God's scripture and trying to make some kind of sense out of it. I'm not trying to put it in the best light. I'm just trying to see what I can see to make sense out of it. And this is a verse I think that's important. Genesis 15, verse 16. This is the point where Abraham, he's still called Abram at this point, is in a deep trance. God is making that first covenant with him. He's actually asleep, and God is acting, and God is speaking to him while Abram is in that trance. He's talked a lot about what's going to happen. Verse 13, know this for certain, your descendants will be exiles in a land not their own. They'll be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, but I'll bring judgment on the nation that enslaves them, and after this they will leave with many possessions. For your part, you will join your ancestors in peace. You'll be buried at a happy old age. And in the fourth generation, this is verse 16, they, your descendants, will come back here. And then what does it say? Strange sentence. Mine says, for until then, the iniquity of the Amorites will not have reached its full extent. The Amalekites, Amorites are sort of mixed together in this. This is that same group of people that Samuel's talking about. Mine says their iniquity will not have reached its full extent. Did you see that? What does that mean?
Not yet complete.
A lot of people struggle with that particular thought. One thing it seems to mean is they haven't done enough bad things yet to have earned the judgment that God has in store for them. Turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Verse 8. The Amalekites then came and attacked Israel at a certain place. Moses said to Joshua, pick some men and tomorrow morning go out and engage Amalek. I, for my part, will take my stand on the hilltop with the staff of God in my hand. Joseph did as Moses had told him. He went out to engage Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Ur went to the top of the hill. And then there's this interesting statement in verse 11. What does it say? As long as Moses kept his arms raised, presumably with the staff in his arms, what happened? The Israelites won. When his arm grew heavy and his arms fell, what happened? Went the other way. What did Aaron and Hur do? They helped hold everything up. That strange little story back there. Who were the people in that story? That's the Amalekites, same people we're talking about here. Go to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 24. Now, to understand chapter 24, you have to go back for a moment or two to chapter 22. Because otherwise, you're just in the middle of a swamp and you don't know where you are. And I'm trusting that some of you have been faithful enough that this small introduction will be enough to get you going. Verse 1 of chapter 22 of Numbers, the Israelites then set out and pitched camp in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Verse 2, who's the first person it mentions? Balak. He had seen what Israel had done. Moab was terrified of the people. Verse 4, Moab was afraid of the Israelites. Verse 5, Balak, son of Zippor, was what? king of Moab at the time. He sent messengers to summon Balaam. Who was Balaam? He was a prophet. Prophet of God. And not a particularly good one, it turns out. And what does Balak the king say to Balaam the prophet? Let's practice for just a minute. Who was the king? We did this before, remember? Who was the king? Balak. Who was the prophet? Balaam. What did Balak say to Balaam? I will make you rich beyond your dreams if you'll just curse Israel for me. And Balaam says, well, let me see what God says. I'd like to be rich. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. I'd like to be rich, but I got to do what God tells me to do. And he goes to God, and God says, absolutely not. You've got to bless them. When he blessed them, who was the king? Balak got mad as could be, but he came back and tripled his offer or quadrupled his offer. And Balaam said, well, let me go to this other hill. Maybe God will let me curse them from there. And this keeps going for several chapters. Come to Numbers 24. This is in the middle of this section. I want to look at verse 20. Balaam, who's that? That's the prophet. He's now speaking. He's in the middle of this long thing. Balaam looked at Amalek, and he declaimed as follows, quote, Amalek, the earliest of nations, we don't really know quite what that means, but his posterity will perish forever.
First place
among the nations, yours says. Not earliest, but first place, that might be it. And he then says some things about some others. Who has he cursed? He's cursed Amalek. And what does it say? They're all going to be taken out at some point. What did Exodus say? I'm sorry, what did Genesis say? Someday their iniquity is going to be complete. They're going to be ripe, if you will, for the destruction that God has. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. A good part of Deuteronomy has Moses reminding the people of some things that happened. This is one of those points, Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. I am not condoning genocide. I'm not saying I understand all that's happening, but I am trying to show you what the Bible says about the context in which to read this. Verse 17, Moses says to the people, what does he say? Remember how Amalek treated you when? When you were on your way out of Egypt. Verse 18, what did Amalek do? He met you on your way, mine says, and after you had gone by, this is a detail we haven't had yet, after you've gone by, what did he do? He attacked from the rear. He attacked the stragglers. He attacked the faint and the weary, the weak and the babies in arms, and the animals. He had no fear of God. When the Lord your God has granted you peace from all the enemies surrounding you and the country given to you by the Lord your God to be your own as your heritage, you must blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Do not forget. I don't pretend to understand all of what has happened, but basically when you get to this point in 1 Samuel, the day has come. And the orders are, destroy them. What are they supposed to destroy? Everything. All the animals, all the people. How many did Saul have in his army this time? Verse 4. I'm at 1 Samuel 15, just in case you lost your place. 1 Samuel 15, verse 4. How many in his army? He had 600 just a short time ago. 200,000, including 10,000 men of Judah. Saul advanced on the town of Amalek and lay in ambush in the riverbed. He said to the Kenites, go and leave your homes among the Amaleks in case I destroy you with them. You acted in faithful love toward all the... If you go back to what Balaam and Balak were talking about, if you listen to Balaam in that place I took you, he actually is talking about the Kenites in the very next sentence, and I should have had you read that too. He's saying to the Kenites, get out of there so that you don't get destroyed with them, but the Amaleks... Amalekites are in trouble. So they moved away. Verse 7, what happens? Mine uses the word crushed. What does yours say?
Defeated.
Defeated, yours says. Okay? Did he do everything that he'd been commanded to do. I'm not saying whether it was right or not right to have been commanded so. I'm just asking, did he do it? Verse 8, how do you know he didn't do it? The king is still alive. Who's the king?
Agag.
Agag. He put all the people to the sword, but kept the king. They spared him, verse 9 says, along with what? The best of the sheep. The best of the cattle. The best of the fatlings. The best of the lambs. All that was good. They didn't want to consign these to the curse of destruction. They consigned only what was poor and worthless. Despised and worthless, you're sick. Okay? Once again, I don't understand why genocide seems to have been necessary in the eyes of God. I don't understand that at all. I don't know that I ever will unless he explains it to me in a more clear way than he has so far. But Saul had been ordered to do something. Has he done it? No, he has not. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. What did the Lord say? I regret, I am grieved that I made Saul king, since he broke his allegiance to me and did not carry out my orders. Samuel was, my verb says, appalled. Yours says troubled. He cried to the Lord all night long. This is the first time I think you get a good look at how Samuel is praying for Saul. In spite of how Saul is disappointing him, he is praying for him. An all night vigil of prayer. In the morning, Samuel set off to find Saul. Samuel was told Saul has been to Carmel to raise himself a monument there. To raise himself a monument there. There's a little something we could talk about for an hour productively. But he has now turned around and moved and has gone back down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached Saul, Saul said, quote, may you be blessed by the Lord. I have what? I have carried out all the orders that I was given. Is that more or less what yours says?
God's plan to the letter.
Say it again.
God's plan to the letter.
I have carried out God's plan to the letter. Samuel's reply is one of the most insightful things that I've seen in Scripture. He doesn't confront that directly. He simply asks the question. What's his question? Why am I hearing the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle? If you carried out God's plan to the letter, there'd be no sheep and no cattle to give me a sound in my ear. Saul said, these have been brought from Amalek. The people have, having spared the best of the sheep and the cattle. Notice he now shifts the blame onto the people. Did you notice that? The people, having spared the best of the cattle of the sacrifice, to do what with them? To sacrifice them. To whom? To your God. A little bit more insight there. What word would you think would have been there? Our. Our or my. And what's there? Your. They have been brought from Amalek, the people having spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. The rest, the worthless ones, we have consigned to the curse of destruction. Samuel then said to Saul, stop! Exclamation point. Space. Small as you may be in your own eyes, that's the next reference to his insecurity. Are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you as king of Israel. When God sent you on this mission, he said to you, go and put these sinners, the Amalekites, under the curse of destruction and make war on them until they're exterminated. Why did you not obey God's voice? Why did you fall on the booty and do what is wrong in the Lord's eyes? Saul replied to Samuel, quote,
but I did.
Is this a fascinating conversation? Did you see this as you were reading through? But I did obey the Lord's voice. I went on the mission which the Lord gave me. I brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I put Amalek under the curse of destruction. And from the booty, the people have taken the best sheep and cattle of what was under the curse of destruction, only to sacrifice them to
your God.
The Lord your God at Gilgal. To which Samuel said, I have a list of 60 or 65 things, and I don't think I've exhausted the list yet. I've got a list of 60 or 65 things that parallel what Samuel is about to say. These are among the most important words in the whole of the Old Testament. They are coming in the middle of an awful thing. Genocide is just awful, and I don't pretend to understand why that was necessary, but I do understand that Saul was disobedient. And that's what he's looking at. Let's look at the words first, and then let's see if we can talk about them. To which Samuel said, I'm now in verse 22, is the Lord pleased by burnt offerings and sacrifices, or is the Lord pleased by obedience to the Lord's voice? Truly, obedience is better than sacrifice. Submission to his will, better than the fat of rams. Rebellion is the sin of sorcery. Presumption is the sin, is the crime of idolatry. How does yours word it through there? You want to know where those old ancient sins of idolatry and sorcery have gone? Here they are. Rebellion against God's will and God's word, and presumption that God will approve anything I do. Now, Willie? Don't pretend to understand that part of this, but hiding in the middle of that are these important words. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Submission to God's will is better than the fat of rams.
Bill, my translation says in 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination.
Yeah, mine said sorcery at that point. And keep going.
And insubordination.
Mine says presumptuous. Presumption.
Iniquity and idolatry.
Yeah. You want to know what form the ancient sins take? They are still very much with us. Very much with us. Now, I think we got just enough time to do this. I want you to turn to Esther chapter 3, verse 1. Esther chapter 3, verse 1. Who are the major characters in the book of Esther? Esther. Who else?
Mordecai.
Who else? The king and the king's wife, Vashti. And who else? Who's the villain in the piece?
Haman.
Would you read verse 1 of chapter 3 of Esther? What does it say about Haman? Yes. What does it say about him? Not what he's doing at the moment or what the king is about to do for or with him or something. Just what does it say about Haman? He is a native of Agag. He is an Agagite. Who almost but didn't die here? Agag. The chances are some of his family also survived. He's going to die in just a moment. Samuel's going to take care of that. But somehow, by not having him gone then, there is something that is the Old Testament equivalent of the Holocaust that almost comes. I don't know how that fits together. It's just in terms of letting you see what's in here. That's a connection that needs to be made. We are stopping at verse 23, which says, and Samuel is speaking. I'm at 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Since you have rejected the Lord's word, he has rejected you as king. That's what makes me think that first judgment was conditional and provisional, and now the door is slammed shut. We're going to start at verse 24 next time, and we will go a little further. What's your assignment?
Read
through the rest of the book. What's the big idea for today? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Any ritual you go through is meaningless if it's not accompanied by obedience. And submission to God's will is better than the fat of rams. Presumption equates to idolatry. Rebellion against God equates to sorcery. And there's at least 60 or 65 places where this is said. Let's have a brief word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we're in a section where there's a lot we read that we just don't understand. But we do understand what you're saying here. Obedience to your revealed will is the key to our being right with you and being able to function effectively as servants of yours. Rebellion against that will or presumption that we can find our own way is not something that's going to lead us to good places. We find it hard sometimes to understand what your will is. And sometimes when we do know your will, it's even harder to do it. Give us your spirit to live inside of us, to give us the strength to do what you've asked us to do. Even when we have to pray, Lord, we wish it wouldn't happen, but nevertheless, your will be done. All this we pray in your Son's name.